His Spirit. You know, when you meet somebody, you want to meet more than their personality. Our personality is our soul, which is our mind, will, and emotions. But you want to meet a person's spirit. And we are a trichotomy house, spirit, soul, and body. Now, not every preacher agrees on that. A lot of preachers think that we're only a two-room house. But 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that we ought to be sanctified, both body, soul, and spirit. Our spirit is our place of intuitive knowledge. It's where we relate to God. We know Him in our spirit. Our spirit has been quickened by the Holy Spirit. And so it's good to relate to Him and to each other. And that's why we need to be broken in our spirit. God said, be poor in spirit. What a joy it is to be here with you folks. They're definitely just friendly. And I go to some churches that are not, so it's good to be at one that is. And the only thing about talking to the preacher is I don't get hardly any words in. I think all of y'all who know Him know I'm telling the truth. And all God's people, including His wife, said amen. No, I'm just kidding. It's good to have a good time, isn't it? If you have your Bible, let's look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Probably the most requested sermon that I preach is the one I'm going to preach tonight. It's not one I preach very often, but when I've preached it, it is, to me, the most panoramic view and understanding of the Christian life. You know, Miles Stanford, who wrote the book Green Letter, says that most people are saved 18 to 21 years before they realize that they can't live the Christian life. And that Jesus Christ lives in them by the person of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives through us the life of Christ. A book on my table, one of the four top books I ever read, was by Roy Hessian. It's a classic on revival called Calvary Road. If you read that book, you'll have to get right with God and somebody else. I've never read it that I didn't have to repent. But he says in that book these words, that New Testament revival. You understand New Testament revival. Revival's not a New Testament word. Now, where a lot of people get confused is they don't see how the Bible is progressive in revelation. New Testament revival, he says, is John 15, and that's abiding. Now, I'm going to preach about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. But he defines revival in the New Testament as Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, getting access to our redeemed humanity and living His life through us. It's called the Spirit-filled life. In Ephesians 5:18. We're commanded to be spirit-filled. The spirit-filling is conditional. What differentiates us as Baptists from all denominations but two is that we believe in standing and state. Hundreds of denominations in this country, but only three differentiate between standing and state. Now, what do we mean by that theologically? Well, your standing can never be altered in your sonship, but then your state of fellowship is conditional upon you appropriating the cross of Christ and the life of Jesus. And to be honest about your sins and to reckon yourself dead but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we can be right and not be right. We can be right with our sonship and not correct with our fellowship. And then you here tonight that are, how many of you think right now that you're in fellowship with God? Okay. But you're not in fellowship with God as you can be, because there's things about you that you still don't know about you that God's going to show you about you tonight, so you can get in deeper fellowship with God, because you don't have the knowledge of yourself like you ought to have. And so God's always showing you yourself so you can repent. God's always showing you Himself so you can believe. Amen. That's how you were saved, repentance and faith. You saw yourself as a sinner, lost, and you could not save yourself. Now, most churches and most preachers think the only thing you need to know to be saved is that you're a sinner. I knew that when I was 12. But I didn't get lost till I was 22. And I didn't come under Holy Ghost conviction to where I knew I couldn't save myself until I was 22. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to Jesus. 1 John 5:12. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Now, I know most of you know verse 13. It's one of the verses people quote all the time about assurance. Verses 14 and 15 are great verses about prayer, because prayer gives us also blessed assurance. The Gospel of John is evangelistic. The epistles of John are for assurance. And he wants us to be assured that we're saved. Now in 2 Corinthians 13, you don't turn there, but just listen. Paul says, examine yourself and see if you be of the faith. And then he says these words: see if Christ be in you. Look at verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So is being saved just a profession of faith? Or is being saved a possession of life? I know many people have professed faith. But the issue here at Valley View is life. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. Speak to us from it and change us by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to preach tonight on this subject: the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. Already I've said to you that New Testament revival is the life of God lived out through you by the Spirit. There's three key words that John, whether it be his gospel or whether it be his epistles, he used over and over again. They were three words that he emphasized. What is the first one? Love. John 3:16, most people know it. God so loved the world. 1 John 4:7 and 8, God is love. Agape love, not something you can produce. It is who God is. The second word that he used over and over again is light. He said to us in John 8:12 that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In 1 John, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another. And so light is important. But the third word he used is this word of life. He said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. He's saying to you that he's come that you might have his life. And so I want to preach tonight about the life of God in the soul of man. Let me give you a story before I get right into my text. In 1650 in Scotland, a man was born by the name of Henry Scougal, S-C-O-U-G-A-L. He was born in 1650. Godly parents. His father was a preacher. His sister ended up marrying a preacher. He was born, by the time he was 13, he was converted and he could read the Greek New Testament. By the time he was 15, he could read the Hebrew Old Testament. By the time he was 17, he had graduated from college. When he was 18, he pastored a church and he was a professor at the college he graduated from. He was one smart cookie. In 1677, at the age of 27, he wrote out some sermons called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. In those days, and that's why we have many, many sermons from the Puritan era, is because they preached every day. And they wrote out their sermons, and they were documented. And so these sermons he wrote out, and then that year, he died. He was 27 years of age, died of TB. Probably thinking, well, I didn't really make an impact on very many people. But there was a young man by the name of Charles Wesley who got a copy of those particular sermons and read them, and here's Charles Wesley's testimony. For the first time, I understand that Christianity is more than believing objective facts. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It is a subjective experience with the living God whereby I interact with Him and He lives inside of me. He shared it with his brother John. John was profoundly influenced by the work, but the story doesn't stop there. They shared it with George Whitefield. Now, if you know anything at all about American history, if you know anything at all about American history, you know there's two people that are instrumental in the establishing of the first great awakening in this country. Who were they? First of all, Jonathan Edwards, probably the smartest man that ever graced a pulpit in this country. He was the first president of Princeton University. He came to this country and God used him mightily. But George Whitefield read these sermons, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, that the Wesley brothers gave to him. And here was his testimony. When I was reading these sermons, I was soundly converted. And God saved me. Now, George Whitefield came to this country. And this country was established, no matter what they tell you in the history books, what they tell you in D.C., this country was established on the word of the living God. Amen. And people came here to this country because there was freedom. Freedom to worship and to love God with all our hearts, body, soul, mind, and strength. Story didn't stop there. J.I. Packer wrote the book Knowing God, read these particular sermons in the old King James English because that's how they were printed in those days. And before he died, he had them printed in modern English that you could understand, which is really good. Amen. And Packer gave this testimony. Nothing has ever influenced me more than this truth. Tonight's sermon can be altering for your life. Stephen Olford was asked this question by John Phillips. When Stephen Olford, who I believe was the greatest preacher I ever heard in my life, came over here from England, pastored Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, and John Phillips was doing his life story, and he wrote his life story, ask him this question: what's the greatest truth God ever taught you? Let me ask you that question. What's the greatest truth God ever taught you since you were saved? Olford responded immediately and said, that Christ is my life. Now let's read this verse again. He that hath the Son has his life. He that has not the Son does not have his life. So what would you think makes you a Christian? Placing your faith in Christ, or Christ taking up residence inside of you? You say, well, I placed my faith in Christ. Well, if you really were saved, it was Christ's faith that saved you. You say, where would you get that from? Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. But Habakkuk 2:4 is actually Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by His faith. Even your faithfulness to Him is the faithfulness of Him in you. You hadn't got the mustard to get it done. You can't work it out. The reason you are who you are and you're becoming who you became is because somebody has come to live inside of you. Amen. And so as we look at this matter of the life of God and the soul of man, we ask this question based on verse 12. Here's the question I want to ask. If being saved is God's life in me, and I came into this world without God's life in me, was there ever a time that Adam, when he was created, had God's life in him? Oh, let's go a little further. Let's think tonight. Now, it bothers some of you to have to come to church and think. But repentance is changing the way you think. Now, if you have heard me preach very much, I'm going to challenge your thinking. Because repentance means change the way you think so God can change the way you live. You're either believing the truth and the truth sets you free, or you're believing a lie. And you need to check your thinking and make sure that you're thinking correctly. Now, the Bible says this in Ephesians 4:18. Check me out. Here's what it says. Paul's describing a lost man. And he says in Ephesians 4:18 that a lost man is alienated from the life of God. Now, if he says that, and he did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is that every one of us are born into this world without God's life, based on him saying there must have been a time that Adam did have God's life. For God's life to be taken from Adam, did Adam not one time in his creation story have the life of God in him? So I have 4 points tonight to my sermon. Here's the first one. I want to talk to you about the design of God for all of mankind. How did God design you? How did God create you? What did God have in mind when he even brought you into existence? You say, now wait a minute, preacher. I've never really given any thought about why and where I came from. Well, you ought to. Because God is self-existent, he is eternal, he has no beginning, but yet 6,000 years ago, he decided to create you in Adam and bring you into this world, and you need to know, what did God have in mind? How did God design you? How did God, the architect, the creator, how did he create you? Well, in order for us to know that, we got to turn to Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis 1. verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Now, I'm going to say this right up front. You may disagree with some things I'm going to say tonight, but I can still love you, and we'll find out whether you can still love me. Because some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight are some of the deeper things, and good people disagree on some of the issues that we're going to discuss. And so therefore, be like a Berean Christian and go home tonight and say, you know, I don't know that I agreed with Ron on that, but I'm going to study it out. Anybody got that opinion and that attitude? Amen? As long as we got that attitude, we can work together. But, you know, don't you come to me as a know-it-all, straighten me out, and I won't come to you as a know-it-all and try to straighten you out. Let's let God straighten us all out. How did God design us? We find in Genesis 1:26 these words. And God said, let us, that's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make man in our image. Now, I see three things right there. First of all, God created us. We did not evolve. You were not a monkey and your tail fell off. I mean, you are a real person that God created. And you say, well, do you really believe that God is the one who brought Adam into existence? I certainly do. Out of the dust of the ground. God is the one who created Adam. Second thing I see here is God created Adam for himself. Now, most preachers will say that God created Adam for fellowship. Did God get lonely? I know you probably wouldn't believe this, but he really don't need you. I'm going to borrow something from Jonathan Edwards. He was a real thinker. Right before he died, he wrote a book called The Means to This End. Jonathan Edwards said these words concerning why God created man. He said, God created Adam not for Adam. God created Adam so he could reveal himself. Now stay with me. Here's the thoughts. When God created the galaxies, the stars, the moon, the sun, God revealed his power. But when God created Adam, knowing that Adam would sin because the devil would fall, Genesis 3 is going to give us that record. Much we learn about Satan is from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. God knew that we would fall before we were created. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before anything was ever created. So therefore, God knew that we would sin. And he, in his everlasting covenant in Ezekiel, had already planned our salvation. And his son had volunteered to purchase our salvation. And God, the Holy Spirit, had given his consent that he would personalize our salvation. See, we were selected by the Father, saved by the Son, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. We were chosen by the Father, we were cleansed by the Son, and we were consecrated by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is in action because they were in love with each other and talked and never disagreed on anything because they're one in essence, but yet they're three in person and one God. Amen. So he created us and he was grace but had nobody to give grace to. He was mercy but had nobody to give mercy to. He was forgiven, but had nobody to forgive. And so he created you for a selfish reason, that he would reveal himself and bring glory to himself because who he is. Determines tonight what you have. So therefore, when he saved you, it wasn't for you, it was for him. Heaven's just a benefit. Third thing I see in this text is not only God created us for himself, but God created us in his image. Now, here's where the debate is. What is the image of God? Now, here's what some people will say. The image of God is the ability to choose and to think and to reason. Well, if that's the case, the devil's in the image of God. The devil has wiles and he thinks. The devil made a choice. He and one third of all the angelic beings rebelled against God and fell out of heaven. And I want to ask you a question. Why does God not save angels? You say, well, God wants everybody to be saved who can make a choice. Well, the devil and the angels made choices and they can't be saved. Now, the reason they can't be saved is because they were not created like you are. They were not created in the image of God, which means they were not created to be indwelt by God. Now, here's the debate. Major Ian Thomas, I have two of his books back there on my table. One book is called The Mystery of Godliness. Another book is called If I Perish, I Perish. Those are good books, but he wrote two others that I don't have on my book. I'm out of The Saving Life of Christ, which is his classic. And then he wrote a book called The Residing Life of Christ. And I would say to you, Major Ian Thomas, if you've never heard him, he was from England. He's dead now. He had a ministry called Torchbearers. But I'm quoting him. This is the major. The image of God is God himself. I'm quoting Adrian Rogers. Now, I'm pretty good company with Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers says that the image of God is God himself. But I think I can prove that. Bible says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Bible says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus Christ is the image of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6 these words, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to those who are lost, whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine into them. And then it says, the gospel and that which shines into them is the image of God. Oh, let's go a little further. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that right now, at this moment, as a saved person, you're being transformed into the... So the image of God is God himself. Now, I think I can also prove it. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 8 of Genesis. Excuse me, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Look at the person beside you and say, you're just a piece of dirt. Now, don't say to the ladies, you're pretty good looking dirt. But everybody here is just dirt. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I believe it was more than physical life. God created Adam to function with God's life in him to prove to Satan what the book of Job says, and that is that you, with God in you, would serve God for nothing. Satan is the first health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. He said that man would serve God as long as God blessed him and watched over him. And God said, no, Job serves me because he loves me. He wouldn't love God if God wasn't in him to love himself. By the way, you love God not with the love that you have for him, but the love that he gave you to love him with, which is yours once he gave it to you. And so you really love God because he first loved you. And so you find here in the text that the image of God is God living in you. Now let's talk about my second point. Not only the design of God, what is God's design? He created you. He created you for himself. He created you in his image. What about the departure of God? Now here's what we need to ask. How much did Adam forfeit when he sinned? Now will you say, wait a minute, we go to Genesis 3. It wasn't Adam that sinned, it was Eve. No. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 that we did not fall through Eve, we fell through Adam. Why? Because Adam had her and he had been with her a while and she stole his heart from God. Now, I don't really fall out with Adam because if you'd have had a good-looking woman and you had been with that woman for a while, you may have made the same choice. So God said, you made the same choice even though you didn't make that choice. I said to you this morning, that choice was yours too. Amen? Amen. And so what happened to Adam? Three things happened to Adam when he sinned. But first of all, I want to show you something that's really eye-opening. This is Adrian Rogers I'm quoting. Look at chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. So you see all that story about how they had these children. Now go to chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That's just another way of saying God breathed his life into it. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Adam lived 130 years. And Adam begat a son in God's likeness or his own likeness? Wait a minute. Why does it say in his own likeness? Because God had moved out. That's why you're born a child of the devil. That's why you're born with the three things that happened to Adam. Here they are. If you're taking notes, here they are. You were born dead spiritually. Now, if you're just sick, you can get well. Ephesians 2:1 says you're dead. Not only you're dead spiritually, God moved out of your spirit. That's what happened to Adam. God moved out of his spirit. You're born without God in your spirit. You're born not only dead spiritually, you're born selfishly, morally. You're all about yourself. You're self-centered. You make choices based on what's to your advantage. I'll say that again. Here's the sad point. You're still doing it. It's part of the fall. Not only you are morally selfish, spiritually dead, you're judicially guilty. There's a court case on you. You've been indicted the moment you're born. You're hellbound. And you need a lawyer that provides the witness, which is himself, who died in your place. You're in a mess. Because God created you to function with him in you. You are to move and have your being in him. And you don't have life. Oh, you got physical light. You partook with Adam of the tree of the knowledge of Did somebody say good? So you were born with a know-it-all attitude. You were born without the life of God. Now let's turn back to 1 John. I want to talk to you just a few moments about the deposit of God that has to happen. If you listen at all to my sermon this morning, being saved is God putting His life inside of you. First of all, that's what regeneration is. He that hath the Son hath life. Now we say to people, now did you do what God told you to do? Now if you did what God told you to do and you prayed this prayer and you asked Him, then wouldn't God do what He said He would do if you would do what you must do? Instead of allowing God to tell somebody they're saved. Here's something you may disagree with. No parent, no Christian worker, no preacher has the right to tell anybody they're saved. The only person that has the right to tell you you're saved is the one who saves you. And what we're trying to do in church is give everybody assurance. When have you been to a funeral lately that anybody went to hell? And hell's being increased for the ones that are going there. Very few are really saved and come through the narrow gate of repentance. Why does the Bible say make your calling and election sure? My wife, when we go to the grocery store, I thought about her this morning when I went down to the place I'm staying, they had bananas, but they're as green as I could be. Now, my wife is particular about bananas. And so when we go to the grocery store, she's going to examine every banana. I wish we'd be particular about examining our salvation. Has God saved you? Has God quickened your dead spirit? In the new covenant relationship, listen to what this preacher's telling you. 34 things happened to you that you had nothing to do with. You were justified. You were adopted. You participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're right now seated in the heavenlies. You're forgiven. You have a standing that cannot be altered. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're reconciled. You're so saved, it's ridiculous. And you had nothing to do with any of it. Because if you did, it's not by grace. And he said, you're teaching Calvin. I'm not teaching Calvinism. I believe you have to be willing, but God makes you willing. He makes you a pretty good offer. He said, I'll give you my righteousness if you give me your sins. Amen. I mean, amen. I mean, God wants you to respond to Him. He doesn't zap you. God's created you whereby you need to respond to Him. And so when you're willing to be willing, He makes you willing. When you're willing to repent, He enables you to repent. Even though He won't repent for you, if you repent, He did it in you. When you were willing to repent. Amen? And when you were willing to believe, He enabled you to believe, and you're saved by His faith, even though you were willing to believe. So if you're saved, it's God's fault. If you're not saved, it's your fault. Amen. God wants you to know you're saved. Amen. Secondly, not only he that hath the Son hath life in the sense of the deposit, God has deposited His life in you, which means there's not only regeneration, there's residency. He moved in, He's not moving out. Now, I'm staying at this hotel and motel. I'm gonna move out Tuesday. Wednesday morning. Because I'm probably going to try to go home Wednesday night. You say, well, why don't you stay longer? I don't want to. In other words, what I'm trying to say, that's not my home. I mean, it's a good place to lay my head down tonight, and I'm thankful for a place, but it's not my bed. You follow me. I mean, God, He didn't move inside of you on the installment plan. God moved all that He is inside of you. Then why are you wanting more? I'm a Baptist from top of my head to bottom of my feet because I believe it's what the Bible teaches. But we've been influenced by charismatic and Pentecostal doctrine, and we don't understand that everything that God ever had for you, you got when you got saved. You just don't know what you have, because if what you have has you, you wouldn't want any more than what you got. Amen. Amen. And so not only He is resident, He is president in you. Well, let me go to my last point and I'm finished. This is really the kicker. It's essential that you know this. Not only the design of God, the departure of God, the deposit of God, but there's the demonstration of God. Now here's where we have missed it in our local churches. I'm not trying to correct everything. I'm just saying I travel this country. I'm in about 75 churches a year. I love preachers, I love churches, I love people, but here's where we've missed it. We do not understand what it means to be a new covenant believer. We compare ourselves to David when David didn't experience what you experienced. David wasn't baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. David didn't have the new nature like you have. David didn't participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. David's not seated in the heavenly places while he lived here on earth. Jesus transitioned everything to the new covenant in the upper room. I got a whole series of sermons about this new covenant and how he transitioned everything in the upper room on my thumb drive. But here's what I'm trying to teach you and say to you. The Bible doesn't teach anything other than you understanding and experiencing all three aspects of salvation. We act as if the new birth is all there is to salvation. It just got you in. See, salvation is in three tenses. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You're being saved from the power of self. Through sanctification, you will be saved from the presence of sin in glorification. You have been, that's your spirit. You are being, that's your soul. You will be, that's your body. But if all three, and the third one, requires no cooperation on your part at all, That happens at the rapture. Amen. When you get a new body. Amen. So listen carefully. Robert Law, in his commentary on 1 John, says there's about 11 evidences in 1 John of you really being a Christian. 1 John is about, yes, performance, but it's Christ performing in you. I want to say that again. I'm not saved by performance. I'm saved by provision, but the provision is the cross and the death of Christ, but the performance is the resurrected Christ in me. And if the resurrected Christ is not alive, living in and through me, now it's conditional based on me abiding. I must abide. I'm not always abiding. You say, well, preacher, are you always in fellowship with God? Call my wife. She'll tell you exactly the truth. She'll tell you no. And you're not, you know, here's, we make statements like this. I know that person, they've been here at church, they'd never do that. You don't know that person. That person has the capability and capacity to do anything they once did and stuff they didn't do. You haven't improved. You take Jesus out of you, you're the same person. I've been telling you, you're not so hot. Every one of us have problems with ourselves. Now, I'm going to give you two truths, and I'll be finished. From 1 John, and if these are not true about you, you need to be saved here at the end of the service. The first one is this. The demonstration of you really knowing God, first of all, is you practice righteousness. You say, where do you find that? Let's look at 1 John 2. Turn back to chapter 2. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous. How many of you know that Jesus is righteous? You know that, now I'm from North Carolina. I know y'all pronounce things different than I do, but do y'all say that everyone? I know you say, I say out, y'all say oot. Maybe not this part of Virginia. Everyone that what? That doeth righteousness is born of him. Now let me just exegete that. Here's what he's saying. If Jesus Christ, the righteous one, lives in you, then you habitually, continually practice righteousness, which proves that you have experienced the new birth, which is him coming to live in you. Now, if you didn't get it there, turn to 1 John 3, verse 8. In fact, let's go back to verse 7. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, let no person, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Then he goes on to talk about your new DNA in verses 8 and 9, where he says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, the King James, but actually what it means is you do not habitually, continually practice sin. Which means when God saved you, came to live inside of you, he's not going to let you live outside of in step with him in righteousness on a permanent or continual basis. He's going to whoop you. He's going to chastise you. He's going to correct you. Now, I find people who have this testimony. I got saved when I was a child, and then I lived outside the church for years and years and years, and I got married and I decided I'd rededicate my life. Right. And that's their testimony. It's a testifony. Amen. They're not testifying, they're testifying. Listen, New Testament doesn't teach that. Right. If that's your testimony, you need to get saved. I'll tell you when you got saved. You got saved when God changed you. Amen. And if you've not been changed and made a new creature, you've not been saved. Now, can I get out of step? I do. What does it mean to live righteously? It means I do the right thing for the right reason, by the right power, for the right purpose. And it's habitual, which means obedience is normal Christianity. But we act as if people that are obedient are spiritual and everybody else is carnal. No, they're just unsaved. We got a lot of unsaved people. Because you have the new covenant relationship. He that begun a good work in you will continue it to the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. We believe in the perseverance, not so much of the saints. We believe in the perseverance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inside of you is going to walk you into holiness of life because He is your holiness, or you really are not His. If you are not pursuing God right now, you have every reason to doubt whether you've ever been converted. All right, I have one more point and I'm finished. Not only you will practice righteousness, that doesn't mean that you doesn't get out of step, doesn't mean you don't sin. I'm not teaching that you live above sin. I preached out in Vegas one time, and I did live above sin. I rented a room over a casino. That's the only time I ever lived above sin. So I'm not teaching sinless perfection. Here's what I am teaching, though. If you have God in you, you will never be sinless, but you sin less and less. And you may sin for a moment and enjoy it, but you can't enjoy it for a long time. And God will bring you into step with Him where He's living His life through you. Now the last one is this. Not only you live righteously, or you practice righteousness, but also you practice forgiveness. Look with me in verse number 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, chapter 3. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, what's love? Well, it's not what Cain did. What did Cain do? He slew his brother. The word slew there in verse 12 means he cut his throat. Pretty bad dude. I think he was part of ISIS. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't expect anybody to love you in this world. You know that we have passed, verse 14, we know that we passed from life unto death because we prayed a prayer. Because we made a decision. Because we joined the church and were baptized. No, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother. Let me just translate for you. Whoever's unforgiving. I'm not saved by forgiving you or others. But because I am saved and God's forgiven me, He in me enables me to forgive you. My son was going to get married. He's married a girl that her mother had been unfaithful and left her husband and married another man. And basically, he was going to walk her down. She wanted her dad to walk her down. Now, and he would not do it if this other man was going to be present at the wedding whom his wife had married. Why? Because he despised him. And so I'm doing the wedding because it's my son. And I talked to the man. I said, sir, this wedding ain't about you. This wedding's about your daughter. She loves you. She wants you to walk her down. Can't you forgive this guy? I said, do you claim to be a believer? He said, I do. I said, you're not. He said, I'm telling you, if he's there, I'm going on. I'm gonna take him out. I'm gonna take him out. So he didn't come, the other man. Don't you explain away your unforgiveness. That's why Calvary Road is so important to me. You know why? Because it says when you have relationships with other people, that's how you prove whether you're saved or not. Yeah. Who is it that when you hear their name, it angers you? Is it possible to forgive and then think about it again and get angry? The only way that you can know forgiveness towards somebody else, and here's where I differ with a lot of preachers, it's not through a choice or willpower. The way you forgive others is admit you can't. In fact, the way you live the Christian life is admit you can't. Because as long as you think you can, you can't. But when you know you can't, He can. And the way that we overcome is by being overcome. You know, God had to dismantle you to save you from your sins. God's dismantling you to save you from yourself. I'm finished with these words. Is there a Wesley here? Could there be a Whitfield? Because our country needs an awakening. Amen. What would God do in this church if His life got access to you to walk through your feet, to work through your hands, to listen through your ears, to speak through your mouth, to think through your mind, and to love through your heart? Has He quickened your dead spirit? Does He reside? Does Christ dwell in you? Is He making Himself at home in you? Let's stand together. Standing together with our heads bowed for a moment. If He lives within you, is He living through you? If you want to give more of yourself to Him that He might live in resurrection life through you, and He's spoken to you tonight, why don't you slip out and come? This altar's open. Pastor's here. Heavenly Father, we can't live this life. But if we're saved, we have His life in us. Take possession of those of us who belong to You tonight to live in fullness in and through us. There's one here that does not have You living in them. They don't have a real Bible testimony of life change. Actually, life exchange. Death to their self, to themselves, and life in You. May they come. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you lead us?
Thank you, Brother Lynch. Hymn 208, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Marvelous grace of